We're going to take this chapter, and because it's so big, it's so monumental, we're going to cut it in half. We're going to cover all the verses here today, but we're going to talk about some of the implications of what this revelation of God means for us next week, right? So, children, boys and girls, we're going to take a special trip today to see God, to see Christ. And oftentimes when we take this special trip, we go to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he is most readily seen and made manifest. But today we're going to take another trip, not to the cross, but to his creation. And we're going to behold, people of God, the cathedral of God's glory in creation. That's what creation is. It's meant to be this house, this monument, this museum of sorts, this cathedral of praise to God, the God of our salvation, yes, but the God of our creation first and foremost for us today. What we find in this chapter, before we read all 35 verses, is an account or a reaccounting of Genesis 1. If you kind of understand or know and are familiar with Genesis 1, right, you kind of know how the days of creation proceed, the 6 days. You have light, you have the firmament above, separated from the waters below, land being separated from the waters. You get vegetation, you get the moon and the sun and stars. You get on day 5, the sea creatures called fish. You get the air creatures called birds. And then on day 6, you get animals. And then, of course, the King of Kings, man himself, to rule and to have dominion over all things. That's kind of how this psalm proceeds. But the psalm isn't just about God's creation. It's about God's providence, about how God sustains his creation and what this means for you, his people. So with that in mind, let's look at God's word. We'll read the entirety of this chapter. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great, small, and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us. Help me, Lord. Give me strength, Father, to declare your word, to declare your will for our lives, to, Father, hold forth Christ, to hold you forth to your people, Lord. And that, Father, by faith, Lord, we would see you in all your glory and behold your infinite wisdom and your faithfulness to us. Father, help us, we pray and we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. We start with a question this Lord's Day. True or false? True or false? The world is evil. The world is evil. Is that true? Is that false? There is a tension in Christian theology, not just in Reformed theology, but for 2,000 years now, as the church has tried to understand the multifaceted revelation of God in his word and how this word is defined in different ways. The word world, is the world evil or not? And there are, of course, many definitions of the world, and I will point out three here, and we'll pivot off the third definition, right? We understand that the world can refer to that sinful system and the sinful systems of human civilization that stand in rebellion against God, that aggregate of human culture that is perishing, that cannot be redeemed, that is animated by hell's fire. Jesus tells us in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world. Do not love the world. Definition 2 from Scripture is that sinful man, that human race that is in desperate need of redemption, to whom the Father sent Jesus in love. Right? So John tells us in 1 John, do not love the world, but then he tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Doesn't mean that God so loved sin. It's that God loved the human race that he had created. And in love, he sends Jesus to be the redeemer of mankind. And we are to love the world as God has loved the world in this second sense. But then there is a third sense in which Scripture speaks of the world. And it's that definition found in Psalm 104. That which God made at the very beginning of time, plants, animals, stars, the sky, mountains, oceans, animals, not just the inanimate world, but also mankind, male and female, sexuality, marriage, family, children, and all the elements of creation that man now uses to invent things and technologies. Wooden chairs, copper plates, lead pencils, metal swords, mud, straw to make bricks, to make buildings. We would say that all of that is good, and God created the world in this third sense, good. And he made it, not just good, but he made it so that it would glorify him. That, you see, is the point of all creation, to give glory to God. And that then is our first point in verses 1 through 9. There are 4 points as we work through this text. The first point is, look at the greatness of God. Look at the glory of God. God created the heavens and the earth. And Scripture condescends to our finite understanding with these descriptions. God covers himself with that primu light. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And here we're told that he covers himself. He clothes himself as with a garment with this primu light he first made. In verse 2, he stretches out the heavens like a tent for himself as a dwelling place. Verse 3, he establishes the beams that hold up his chambers. Heaven is that created place that is associated with God's dwelling place, with his home. God created the beams that hold up his chambers, and he set them above the waters above. Verse 4, the clouds are his chariots, the wind his messengers, and the angels here are probably created in this maelstrom of creation, right? As God is creating the wind and the stars and the heavens, he's stretching things out. He creates those inhabitants of heaven. And there's good warrant for seeing the creation of angels at this point, because Hebrews 1 verse 7 tells us that this verse refers to angels. He makes angels his wind, his messengers. The angels so perfectly conform to God's will, like the rest of creation, that Hebrews can quote this verse to refer to angels. In verse 5, continuing, God's creation of the earth is further described as a house with immovable foundations. Verse 6, God covered the earth with the deep waters, the abyss. And yet in verse 7, we're told that God rebukes the waters that covered the earth so that now he exposes the mountains and the land underneath. And more than that, he sets a boundary for these waters that they cannot pass. We see more of that in Job 38, verse 8 through 11. The earth and seas and all of creation are held together in their place by God. Do you see how great God is, children? Do you see how great God is? Look at the heavens above. Who made that? God did. Have you ever gone down to the shore and you see the vastness of the Atlantic beginning to open up before you? Who made that? God did. These descriptions you see in these first 9 verses tell us that creation serves the purpose of our great God. Creation is not autonomous. It's not independent. It does not have a mind and a will of its own. The Bible categorically rejects a number of false errors, of false teachings. It categorically rejects this idea of eternal creation, that creation has always existed. No, creation, in the very nature of the case, was created by God. God created all things. Not gods and goddesses. Creation is the work of God, the one true living God, not of dead idols. Creation is the work of the one true living triune God, not the result of impersonal forces, accidents, random events, the Big Bang, evolution. No, God designed, God created, God cares for, God maintains his creation. There's a second error that the Bible categorically rejects as well, and it's the error of pantheism that says that nature is divine, that the sun is a god or the plant life is a god, or, and so on and so forth. In our day, this is very popular to think of Mother Earth. And it should tell us something about our current state in our country and in the world, that we are returning so blindly but so boldly to a kind of neo-paganism that worships creation, thinking that it is divine. No, the Bible teaches us that God has a distinct and yet close relationship with his creation. Creation is not divine, creation is not God, but creation is the servant of God, and God is the master over his creation. And yet, although there is a fixed creator-creature distinction, God is never distant from his creation, and yet he can never be identified with his creation. A plant is not a god. Plant life is not divine. The stars are not divine. The sun is not divine. No, only God is God, and nothing else is. And yet, although God alone is God, creation is alive with God's presence. And of course, this tells us something very tangibly real and relevant, does it not? That if God alone is God, it means that you are not. And because God alone is God, you are to worship God alone. You may not give your worship, you may not give your heart to any creature, to any creation here on earth, to any man here on earth. And what's the proof of that? What we find in verse 7, that at God's rebuke, they fled. The waters, the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. Creation is often described all throughout the Word of God as God victoriously establishing his rule over all things. Now you might say, well, what is he victorious over? What has he conquered, right? He is enthroned in opposition to waters, oftentimes. The waters have to be delineated and limited and put in their place, because waters, beginning in Genesis and all throughout Scripture, are associated with what? With chaos, with tumult, with sin. To call creation a battle, though, between God and the waters is a bit of a stretch. And in fact, that's a pagan notion, as if waters could ever rival God. But it's interesting and instructive for us to see in a number of places, and I invite you to turn in God's Word to these places, to see how the Bible describes the waters, right? Look at Psalm 106, verse 9. A similar description here. Psalm 106, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. The same word used. He rebuked the waters in the very beginning. He rebuked the Red Sea. Psalm 18, verse 15. Here, David is speaking of the deliverance of God. And notice what he says. Psalm 18, verse 15. The channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And then we can look at Psalm 77, verse 16 through 20. Psalm 77, verse 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Is God describing creation? Is he describing the Exodus? Yes. He's describing both. God is doing, you see, a similar work in both creation and in the Exodus. He's rebuking the waters associated with sin, death, chaos, rebellion, moral agitation. And what the Bible says in creation, what it sees in creation and in the Exodus, is what God will do in salvation, in Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do to the storms that rage in the Sea of Galilee? I ask you, he rebukes the wind and the waves. The same thing that God did in creation, that God did in the Exodus, Jesus does when he comes to earth. Why? Because he's teaching us that he is God and God alone. This word, rebuke, the waves and the wind and the storm, is used of Jesus rebuking demons. You see, Jesus is triumphing over all, including chaos, including rebellion. And then on the last day, what do we see in Revelation 21, verse 2? There's an odd little description of the New Jerusalem. The sea was no more. This force of rebellion, of chaos, of agitation, God will do away with it altogether in his new creation. And so back to the points, God is God alone. And so if God is God alone, and he is, why would you serve anything or anyone else? Why would you stand in dread and in fear of the waters? Why would you serve a creature? Why would you serve nature? Why would you serve another man? Why would you serve yourself? No, the Lord is God alone. The Lord is the only one who has created the heavens and the earth. The Lord is the only one who can rebuke the waters, and he has in Jesus Christ. Secondly, verses 10 through 18, we not only are told that God is great, but we're told that God is the life-giving God. Creation, it's an interesting thing that, have you ever seen sidewalks around here in North Jersey? You see that oftentimes weeds are kind of growing up in between the cracks, right? And it's just remarkable to me, and it ought to be to you, I think, as well, that creation is primed for life. Creation is brimming with life because it is saturated with the presence of God, who is life. And what this means to you and for your life is that you are to imitate God in being a life-giving people, the life-giving people of God. Notice what God does, verse 10. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. This is repeated in verse 11 and 14, that God brings the waters of life. They give drink to every beast of the field. The water, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. The waters, verse 14, that God makes cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. God gives drink to all creatures. He makes grass grow for livestock and for plants, and both livestock and plants then become the sustenance for man's life himself. In verse 17 and 18, God gives shelter to birds in their nests, and other animals have their shelter in the mountains and in the rocks. And you see, God is the life-giving God that places everything properly in its proper place. He is, in other words, the divine gardener who looks at this creation, at this earth, and he has planted this creation as a vineyard for his glory, for his divine pleasure. He has created life and all support systems for life. Such is the power of the life of God that he takes the waters of death and domesticates them, so that instead of bringing death to his people, it brings life. And what are we taught in the character of our life-giving God, except that we are to, in imitation of God, cultivate creation and cultivate life? God created man and all things. And now what is man to do? Man is to receive with thanksgiving this creation that God has made. As Paul says in Timothy, we have all things freely to enjoy. But more than just receive with gratitude this creation, we are now to exert ourselves upon creation in humble dependence upon God and produce new creations with what God has given man, cultivating in imitation of God. Now, when we have children, that's called procreation, but that's not the only kind of creation, derivative creation, that we are to have. Notice verse 14 and 15. Man brings forth food from the earth, verse 15, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Where does wine grow? Is there a wine tree we can go somewhere and pluck a cup of wine? No, there are berries, there are grapes that grow. Well, I can't explain it, Pablo. You talk to Pablo afterward. His family grows and cultivates wine in Spain. And from this grape, We get wine, but it's not, you see, something that is naturally found and occurring in creation. Man has to receive creation with thanksgiving, exert himself in humble dependence upon God, and now bring a new creation out. How about bread? Is there a bread tree we can go somewhere and pluck rye or pumpernickel or Wonder Bread, white bread? No. There's grains of wheat that then have to be milled to become powder, flour, in other words. And that flour needs to be mixed with eggs and water and other materials to create bread that then has to be placed in a thing called an oven. And there are no oven trees that naturally occur in creation, but man has to create this thing that heats up to a really high temperature. And he puts the flour in there and out comes the output of bread. How about cheese? How about leather? How about tents? How about music? How about swords and plows and words of literature and works of arts? Man is to exert himself upon creation to produce new creations in humble dependence upon God. But he uses all the materials that God has given him. And then he praises God for his provision of these new elements that are not naturally found in creation because they ultimately come from God. Right, children, when we sit down for dinner or for lunch or for any meal, we give God thanks, even though mom made dinner for us. We know that, yes, mom exerted herself in the kitchen to bring forth a new creation, but ultimately it all comes from God. And so we look at mom and we say, Mom, thank you for dinner. And then we close our eyes in prayer and we say, Lord, thank you for dinner. And both are true. Some of the matter is that man receives what God has given him, makes something new with it, and offers it back to God in wonder and in worship. We're going to get to this more next week when we talk about fundamentalism and how we still struggle with fundamentalism. But let me just say a further word of application here for us. This is to mark our lives. Receive creation with gratitude. Receive creation with gratitude. How often we can be discontent with how God created the world or some aspect of creation that irks us, that frustrates us, that makes us resentful of creation. But he who complains against creation complains against his creator. Receive creation with gratitude and exert yourself to create. Now, I know a lot of times in our day, there's a lot made about being part of the creative class. Right? If you ever see people with their bylines, I'm an artist, I'm a writer, I'm part of the creative class. That's a lot of that is nonsense, right? It's not what I'm talking about here. What Scripture is talking about is exerting yourself in whatever way God has called you, in your various vocations as father, as mother, as citizen, as worker, as student, as child, to offer to God something new. To investigate with curiosity and inquiry, with skill, that which God has placed you in, to offer and to help develop your own craftsmanship with excellence. Let's be better fathers. Let's seek to be better mothers. Earlier this year, said, I want to be a better pastor. I want to preach better and offer that to God. Not just for my own good, but for your good. We are all called to a life of the mind where wherever God has placed us, right? Whether it's plumbing or accounting or in the financial district or in the political world, to inquire, how can I be better and offer something better to God? And cultivate life, not death. Build up and not destroy, people of God. The devil never creates anything. He can only destroy that which has been created by God. And our lives need to be characterized not by destruction and death, but by life. Your words need to be life-giving. Your work needs to be life-giving, profiting others, advantaging others around you. Your home, all that is you is to make wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil that makes the faces of your fellow neighbors shine, bread that strengthens the heart. But thirdly, verses 19 through 23, not only do we find that God is great, that God is a life-giving God, but thirdly, we find that God is faithful, that God is faithful. And this is seen in how God has fixed the patterns of morning and evening and the regularity of seasons. At the end of our time, we're going to sing the great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." In the second stanza, right, we can oftentimes think, well, why is the second stanza here? Why am I singing about the seasons and springtime and harvest? But notice what the hymn says. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. How do we know God is faithful? Because there are seasons, one following the previous in subsequent succession. It's interesting to note that as dark as the night might be, there's always morning the next day. There is, in our text in verses 20 and 21, an appointed time for animals to hunt prey, right? You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. But then what happens when the sun rises? They steal away and lie down in their dens. And then what about man? Man has an appointed time to work, right? In the day, he goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. That doesn't mean you can't have a night job, right? It just means that there is regularity in God's creation, a pattern to follow. God's faithfulness, in other words, makes creation flourish. And now, what does God call you to? To be faithful to God and to live in accord with the patterns of God's creation and redemption. Why? Because he has established them for your good. God has established seasons and patterns and regularity in creation so that your life would flourish and prosper. Acts 17 tells us that we live and move and have our being in God. What that means, in other words, is that we are in God's drama. We are the supporting cast in his divine drama. God has given us his script and he has given us our lines to speak. In other words, we have God's revealed will to follow. We have our part to play on the stage of history. But beloved people of God, you will have joy and peace only when we follow God's divine design. Only when you live in accordance, not in rebellion to God's revealed pattern will. And what are some of these patterns of God's divine design? Some of them are extremely basic. We are creatures, not the creator. We are finite and have severe limitations. We are not God. We need sleep. We need food, we need friendship, we need to worship Christ. We are mortal, we decay and we die, and only God is eternal and unchanging. We are fallen in sin, we are not sinless and perfect, and that's because we worshiped at the very beginning of time ourselves and not God, and we have only continued that pattern of sinful rebellion against God's divine design. And that's why God appointed a Savior for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we need. We have a salvation, but it's not us, and it's outside of us. And Jesus Christ, what does he do? He turns us to the very thing God made us for, to worship him alone. You cannot fight reality and have peace. You cannot fight reality and have joy, right? Think of the person who stands atop a building and says, I'm going to defy gravity. My life will be better off when I defy gravity and jump off this building. No, it won't. Your life will be flattened in a great disaster.
And so much in our day, so much in our culture seeks to fight reality, but it's a kicking against the goads. Man in his sinful rebellion will never win, will never fight against God, against God's creation, against God's creational norms. They will, in their fight against God and his creational norms, never have peace, never have joy. And the same is true of us, beloved. If we fight against God, against living in accord with his revelation in creation and redemption, we will never have peace. No, peace and joy is found only in living according to God's divine design, living according to the grain and not against it of God's norms. And then finally and fourthly, we find in verses 24 through 35, not only that God is great, that God is faithful, that God is the life-giving God, but that God is infinitely wise and mysterious. God is infinitely wise and mysterious. Verse 24 and 25, earth is full of his creatures. They belong to God. It's an amazing thing to think about, that we deem ourselves smarter, more intelligent than previous generations, and yet we don't know the limits of the created world. We know they're there. We obviously know creation is limited and finite, but we haven't reached them. Pagans in millennia ago, unlike the pagans of today, believed that the oceans and the seas to be supernaturally inhabited by God. They actually believed all of creation was supernaturally inhabited by gods and goddesses of different sorts. Believers understood from the earliest time, from the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that this wasn't the case. That creation was creation and the creator was the creator. Creation could never be identified with the divine. And yet, in the Old Testament, as well as into the New Testament, and in our day, believers don't get rid of the mysterious element in creation, right? Pagans saw that there was great mystery in creation. And so they, in their sinful selves, said, we must worship creation, right? It must be a god. No, believers said, no, it's not a god. And yet, they understood that there was a mysterious element in creation, that creation could not be fully known and explained by any man. We cannot give in to a kind of rationalism in our day, beloved, thinking that we can ever know fully the extent of God or of his creation. Think of the three major final frontiers in the world of scientific inquiry that have been bandied about now for a few years, right? The universe, deep space, the ocean, the human mind. These are oftentimes called the final frontiers in the world of scientific inquiry. We don't know the extent of the universe. There's all sorts of things that astronomers have to kind of cobbled together to explain the irregularities, right? Dark matter, dark energy, wormholes, black holes. We don't know the vast depths of the ocean. It's said that we only know about 10% of the ocean. The Mariana Trench, we're discovering new species all the time whenever we happen to go down there in the Pacific Rim. How about the human brain and mind? Do we know the extent of the mind, the mystery of thought? There are some who today would say, yes, the human brain exists, but the human mind doesn't. Each of these, the universe, the oceans, the mind, are oftentimes used to describe the other two, right? The ocean is a universe of sorts. The universe is an ocean of sorts. The mind is an ocean, a universe, right? But the point of them is that there is great mystery and creation, to say nothing of the rest of creation. They are unfathomable. They cannot be numbered or measured. And yet, look at what happens in verse 26, right? The seas, great, wide, teeming with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. And yet, there go the ships, David says, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. as vast and as mysterious as this universe is, God allows us entry into this mysterious creation. In the ocean, you have ships sailing right along side Leviathan, the fiercest creature made by God. And what should that lead us to? What should that drive us to? To wonder, to awe, and to worship Christ, the Creator, who upholds all things. If Christ did not uphold this creation, it would collapse onto itself. That's what verses 27 and following say. All creation looks to God as a child looks to his father for provision. God opens his hand and they eat. God withdraws his hand, withdraws his presence. And creation withers and dies. You see, what God is doing here is he's taking us by the hand to humble us, to see our place in this cathedral of his glory. We've been talking a lot about sacraments in the first service, so understand what I'm saying here. Creation is not a sacrament, but it has a sacramental nature. It preaches and it promises the glory of God. It points to God in his manifold wisdom, in his infinite character. Who can know God's creation? No one. It's too vast. It's too numerous. It has too many layers upon layers of mystery and discovery. We can't ever reach the bottom of it or the top of it or ever get completely behind it all. And if that's creation, how much infinitely more is God? Who can know God? Who can reach the bottom of his all-powerful and yet good but mysterious character? No one. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above announces his handiwork. There is no place where God's voice is not heard, no place where it is muted, no place in creation that does not continually issue forth the revelation of God. And you see, we take creation and we see it and we are in wonder and in awe. It's such a bad thing, such a despicable thing to go to a zoo and say, oh yeah, the lions, yeah, the ostriches. No, you are to say, what wondrous creatures are these? We can't take them for granted so often. We become so familiar that we become indifferent to them. And we see, and we are to see creation and be in awe and in wonder, but then we are to see creation and see it pointing back to the Creator, God. And this is God's divine design. How many times does God draw upon creation to make a point about himself and redemption? How would we know what it means to be spiritually fed by God if he had not given us food and drink? How would we know what the new birth is if we didn't know what birth was? What would it mean that God is our shepherd if we didn't know what sheep were and how they act? What conception of God as a mighty fortress would we have if we didn't have mountains and stones? How could Christ call the church his bride if he had not first instituted marriage in creation? As we saw Psalm 103 last week, and then again in our assurance of pardon today, God continually turned our attention to him by turning it to creation and saying, look at the heavens, look at as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is my love for you. As far as the east is from the west, so far I have removed your transgressions from you. As a father loves his children and has compassion on them, so the Father loves us and has compassion on us. See creation. And in Christ, we don't worship it and we don't hate it or despise it, but we worship God who made all things and redeems us now to enjoy creation again. We're going to leave it there for now. We'll pick up again next week. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, help us to see your great works, not only of salvation and judgment, but of creation as well. To see that the word of God does not begin in Genesis 3, but it begins in Genesis 1 and 2. Father, we thank you that we who are in Christ, Father, are returned to this creation and brought then on the last day to new creation to worship you, the God who alone is God. Help us, Lord, in humble dependence, strive and work and exert ourselves in this creation to offer to you, Father, an offering of service and praise, new creation, new artifacts, Father, that bring you glory and honor and are for the advantage of our neighbor. Father, we ask, would you hear us for these things in Jesus' name? Amen.